chapter 11 of Jeremiah, and I'll read the 23 verses there. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, Obey my voice and do according to all that I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God. That I may establish the oath which I have sworn to your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. And I answered and said, So be it, Lord. Then the Lord said to me, Proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, Hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I earnestly exhorted your fathers in the day I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, until this day, rising early and exhorting, saying, Obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone followed the dictates of his evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but which they have not done. And the Lord said to me, A conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, who refused to hear my words, and they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will surely bring calamity on them, which they will not be able to escape. And though they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. The cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods to whom they offer incense, but they will not save them at all in the time of their trouble. For according to the number of your cities were your gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem, you have set up altars to that shameful thing, altars to burn incense, to Baal. So do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry out to me because of their trouble. What has my beloved to do in my house, having done lewd deeds with many, and the holy flesh has passed from you? When you do evil, then you rejoice. The Lord called your name Green Olive Tree, lovely and of good fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire on it, and its branches are broken. For the Lord of hosts, who planted you, has pronounced doom against you for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense to Baal. Now the Lord gave me knowledge of it, and I know it, for you showed me their doings. But I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised schemes against me, saying, Let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. But Lord of hosts, O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them. For to you I have revealed my cause. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life, saying, Do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our hand. Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and there shall be no remnant of them, for I will bring catastrophe on the men of Anathoth, even the year of their punishment." So welcome. If anyone can figure out how to make the room warmer, let me know. The thermostat in the veranda room may control this room too. I'm not sure. The veranda room is pretty cold too. But anyway, we'll, I'm sure, get warmer as we go along. At least I will. Now, I put on the board here even more references than usual. If you're taking notes, you'll be busy just catching up with where I am. But the reason I did that is that if you noticed the first part of the reading, especially down through verse 12 or so, the language that Jeremiah uses is drawn directly from the giving of the law, and especially from the book of Deuteronomy. So I put up there prominently the references for the book of Deuteronomy. That I've actually put up the quotations because that's the language that's directly used by Jeremiah and drawing it from the book of Deuteronomy. The context of this is, the historical context is probably the rediscovery of the book of the law in the time of Josiah. So you remember Josiah was a faithful king and he sought reformation, and in cleansing the temple, which had been desecrated by idols, the book of the law was discovered. And that occurred toward the middle of his reign, in the I think it was the 13th year of his reign that happened. The rediscovery of the book of the law then further encouraged Josiah in his reformation, work of reformation. And Jeremiah, who would have been prophesying about that time, could have used that as an impetus then to further his ministry. Whether that's the immediate context, that is, whether chapter 11 was given immediately after the finding of the book of the law, is a little bit problematic because of the references you would have seen in verse 13 to the idolatry which was prevalent in the land. Josiah was fairly thorough in removing outward forms of idolatry. So it seems likely that although the finding of the book of the law was in the historical background, that the actual address that is recorded here, the actual prophecy, is connected perhaps with the reign of Jehoiakim, who was not the immediate successor of Josiah, but practically the guy in between didn't rule very long. And Jehoiakim, of course, reintroduced most of the idolatry. Not that the people needed a lot of encouragement for that to happen. But so it's probably true that it's been a while since the book of the law was found, but that's the fundamental fact. Jeremiah is calling them back to faithfulness to the book of the law, which would have been either the law in its entirety or the book of Deuteronomy, especially as the book of the covenant. And so that's an important aspect of this. As we go through this, we'll see again and again Jeremiah is calling them to the faithfulness which God called them to at the very beginning. In fact, if I could make something of an application at the very beginning, it would be good to make the point that Jeremiah, in a sense, wasn't telling them anything new. Now, of course, he was a prophet. He was bringing revelation from God, so in the strict sense, it was new. But he wasn't telling them anything that was not basically, that was basically new. He was reminding them of their obligations. The commentator Kidner, talking about this whole process, says the only novelty it sought was that of reapplying long-forgotten truth. Too often we seek after novelty. We want to find out some new, neat thing. And what the prophets do again and again, and the writers of the New Testament for that matter, in reflecting on the work of Christ, is call us back to what we already know and call us to seek to apply it, to live it in our lives. So with that basic background, I'd like to look at verses 1 through 17 then, and this word that comes to Jeremiah. Now, as I said, he is calling them back to faithfulness. So, example, in verse 2, hear the words of this covenant. And that language, even the words of this covenant, reflects back on the language of Deuteronomy. And I put up references there in Deuteronomy 29:9 specifically for a reference for that. He starts out in verse 3, cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant. Now that sounds like rather strong language, and it is, but that was the basic term of the covenant. And I think it would be helpful to look at least some of these references. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 20. That, in a sense, is a summary of what Moses has said earlier in Deuteronomy. Of course, Deuteronomy means the second law. It's the second giving of the law as they're on the borders of the promised land. And Moses is reminding them of the covenant obligations laid on them at Sinai. And in Deuteronomy 30, 15 through 20, he, as I said, summarizes more or less what he's been telling them. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your life, and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Now, when Moses refers to the blessing and the cursing that he set before them, he's not just speaking in generalities. He has in mind specific passages, probably. If you turn back to Deuteronomy 27, verse 14, remember, the people were to be divided up. Some were to stand on one mountain, Mount Ebal, and Mount Gerizim were the two mountains. And I'm not getting the context very, very clear here, but let me just note verse 14. The Levites are actually the ones who are pronouncing the blessing or the curses. And it says in verse 14, "The Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel," in verse 15, "cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image," and so on. And it goes like that. "Cursed is the one who does this. Cursed is the one who does that." It's rehearsing the commandments that God has given them and says the one who violates those is cursed. So, example at the end, verse 26. "Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law." There's a general curse which is pronounced. "And all the people shall say, Amen." So there's an example. We'll turn back to Jeremiah 11 now. An example of the curses that come on them. I'm emphasizing that and not the blessings. So it's in a sense, it's a little a kilter. There were other passages in which talked about the blessings that would come on them for obedience as well. But you see, when Jeremiah then comes in verse 3 and says, "Cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant," he is expressing merely what God had said through Moses many years ago. Now, again, as he goes through this, he draws out the language of Deuteronomy. He refers to the iron furnace in verse 4. The iron furnace was a reference to Egypt. It wasn't a vacation, right? Egypt was a hard place to live, and they were under severe oppression, and God refers to it as an iron furnace. And the point is that God, in his mercy, brought them out of that. He showed them great love and remembered his covenant faithfulness to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and brought them out. And the point is, think of what I brought you out of, and therefore, in response to that, verse 4, obey my voice. That was the simple thing that Jeremiah was calling them to and that God was calling them to. You could see that from the summary in Deuteronomy 30. The people tended to get obsessed with things that they thought would kind of buy off God. So you remember from Deuteronomy, from Jeremiah, I'm really going to get them confused, from Jeremiah chapter 7, you know, the temple sermon where they were saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They thought if they offered enough sacrifices, then they can go off and commit adultery or do whatever. Right, and God said there, look, let's cut through all this stuff. What I want is obedience. And that's the basic commandment that God gives here. Obey my voice. Do according to all that I command you. Now, it sounds rather obvious, but we do have a tendency, don't we, to ignore what God says and think of things that would please him instead. And there's a call again and again to set aside our own plans and to hear God's voice and what he commands us to do. And again, it's in continuity with what God did before. There's the promise, "So you shall be my people and I will be your God," that covenant relationship. But that is not a new covenant relationship in the sense, because verse 5 it says, "I'm going back to the oath which I swore to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." So this is God's covenant faithfulness which was promised to Abraham and which on the basis of which God brought them out of Egypt. He's calling them then to faithfulness in that relationship. Now, in the face of what Jeremiah has to say here, it's interesting that unlike some of the earlier descriptions, here it doesn't seem that he's limited to the city of Jerusalem. You notice in verse 6 it says, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. Before he had especially focused his ministry at the temple, it would seem, that now he's to be an itinerant preacher. He's to go around the cities proclaiming the words of the covenant. We'll see what kind of results he gets later on, but that's the call that Jeremiah is to fulfill, is to go around, to itinerate, and to proclaim what God wants him to do. Now, what was the response? Well, the response to the law in Jeremiah's time was the same as the response that the Lord met in the time of Moses. And so you can see in verses 7 and 8 that he has again and again called them. I earnestly exhorted your fathers in the day, rising early and exhorting, saying, obey my voice. But they didn't do it. And, of course, as we're about to see, they didn't do it in Jeremiah's time either. So that's the basic unit, especially verses 1 through 8. Jeremiah is calling them back to their basic covenant obligations to be faithful to him. And the verses that follow then describe the reaction. And I'll pause here and see if you have any comments or questions so far. Talk about precious moments. You have precious few moments to say anything. So this is your opportunity. Rob.
I just want to point out, of course, that picture coming out of Egypt and our response to that picture of us coming out of sin.
Yeah.
Obey God's covenant.
Right. In fact, I'm hoping to make an application like that at the end of the section, but that's good to make right off. This is not some far-off idea. This is very closely relevant to us. And the Exodus is represented as a picture of our redemption in Christ. Right. Okay, verse 9, the Lord then addresses Jeremiah. And there's an interesting word here. It says a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And that word conspiracy is probably used in a metaphorical sense. Jeremiah would have been going throughout the cities, and he probably would have come back to the Lord and said something like, well, you know, I didn't really get a wholehearted response. And what's going on here? Of course, making things up here, but the Lord explains to Jeremiah that it's not just one man or another who refuses to hear God's word. It is a wholehearted rebellion against God. A conspiracy would be a loaded word, especially in this context, because if you are the great king and you come and make a covenant with a people you've conquered, and then the people start disobeying you, well, they're basically fomenting rebellion against you. That is, they're forming an alliance to throw off your power. And that's the context here. I think Matthew Henry, who usually says things well, had a good summary of this. He says, there is a combination against God and religion, a dangerous design formed to overthrow God's government and bring in the pretenders, the counterfeit deities. This intimates that they were willful and deliberate in wickedness. They rebelled against God, not unthinkingly, but presumptuously and with a high hand. And that they were subtle and ingenious in wickedness and carried on their plot against religion with a great deal of art and contrivance. That they were linked together in the design and, as is usual among conspirators, engaged to stand by one another in it and to live and die together. They were resolved to go through with it. The idea isn't just that they happened to disobey God in this matter or that matter, but that there was a determined rebellion against God to throw off his commandments. Again, since we're already in chapter 11 of Jeremiah, you just have to look through the previous chapters to see that there's plenty of evidence that that was the attitude that the people had. Both the people and the leaders had decided that they would rather serve other gods. They could keep the Lord God around as a convenient fallback, but they wanted to serve other gods as well. And so he says in the verses that follow, and a lot of what follows in verses 11 through 14 uses language that Jeremiah has already used, and I put up some quotations, some references back earlier to, and especially in verses 13 and 14. Jeremiah is told that a calamity will come on them. When the calamity comes, they're free to call out to their other gods, but God will not hear them when they call out to him. And in fact, in a very sobering statement, again repeated from earlier, Jeremiah is commanded not to pray for the people because the judgment is certain on them. So far have they fallen in their corruption. Now this is summarized in a striking way in verses 15 through 17. And I'd like to look at that and then to reflect a little bit more, which Rob has already encouraged us to do, on what this has to do with us. In verse 15, the people are referred to as my beloved. And it's a very striking statement. God refers to them by the terminology that he would refer to his, that a man would use to refer to his wife, or the other way around. But here, the idea is God is addressing the people as his wife. They are my beloved, and yet, because they have been unfaithful to me, they do not belong in my house at all. The unfaithful wife must be removed from the house because of her unfaithfulness. And then especially verse 16, I'd like to note, the Lord has called your name green olive tree, lovely and of good fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire on it, and its branches are broken. And then, of course, he goes on in verse 17 to describe the judgment that will come on them because of their worship of Baal. But I'd like to take that thought of the green olive tree as an opportunity to reflect a little bit on what the meaning of this is. Jeremiah seems to have appreciated very much the work of Hosea, and in particular this language of the olive tree comes from Hosea 14:6, and is picked up again by the Apostle Paul. So I'd like if you could keep a finger in this passage to turn back with me to Romans, turn forward with me to Romans chapter 11. It's maybe too easy as we go through Jeremiah and see again and again the unfaithfulness of the people and the judgment that comes on them to say, well, you know, those stubborn Jews, they deserve what they got. And Paul has a word for that attitude in Romans 11, because, of course, in a sense, the exile that they faced in Jeremiah's time was only a small picture of the great destruction that came on them in their rejection of the Messiah and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And Paul in Romans 9 through 11 is reflecting on the fact that his people, he is a Jew after all, his people have been cast off, and reflecting on the meaning of that in terms of the covenant promises. So notice, for example, Romans 11:28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. And of course, that would have a lot of meaning to the Romans because to the Christians, because the Jews often persecuted the Christians. But, he goes on to say, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. There's that same idea. They are beloved for the sake of the fathers because of God's covenant promises. He will not forget them. And so Paul takes up, and now we're going to move back to verse 17 of Romans 11. I read verse 28. Notice the imagery that he uses. And if some of the branches, and I'm jumping in the middle of context. He's referring to the first fruit in verse 16, and these are the branches. If some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree. And then he goes on to say, in effect, that that will happen, that they will be grafted back in. So this passage is interesting, for one thing, just because Paul takes up the language of the olive tree again, which doesn't actually occur very often in the Old Testament. As far as I could tell, the only references to the people of God as an olive tree were those that one in Jeremiah and the one in Hosea, although olive trees are used to represent various people, individuals, in other places. So the fact that Paul takes up this language tells us, first of all, of the hope for the nation of Israel. That is, he hasn't forgotten the olive tree. Although, as it says in Jeremiah, the branches are broken off. In fact, the picture may be even that lightning has struck the tree. It's pretty forceful language that a fire is set there. And yet, God will not forget them. And that's a reminder that we've already seen in Jeremiah, that God's faithfulness is greater than man's unfaithfulness. That God will keep his covenant of love, which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and return the people to their Messiah. But perhaps more directly relevant to us is also the fact that we shouldn't look at the Jews and say, oh, those stubborn Jews. What Paul is calling us to do is to look at them and realize that the only way we stand connected to Christ is by his faithfulness to us, and that we must exercise faith on our part to be beneficiaries of that goodness. And he's really speaking in national senses, that is, Jews versus Gentiles, and saying, in effect, that the Gentiles have no place to boast. If anything, they should be grateful that God worked historically through the Jews and should realize that they have the position they have only because of his mercy. And therefore, they should obey his voice. That's already what Paul has called them to in Romans and will call them to again, starting in chapter 12. So I think it's worthwhile then to reflect, I think as Rob already encouraged us, on the greater exodus that God has worked in Christ and on the new covenant that Jeremiah will later proclaim in chapter 31, and the fact that we have an even greater blessing than the Jews did in Jeremiah's time of the knowing who the Messiah is and having him clearly revealed, and therefore the call is to walk faithfully before him. Okay. Any comments or questions on, so we got it down to about verse 17. All of Romans 11 is an interesting passage. So I'm only giving you a bit of it there. Nope? Okay. There's a rather abrupt break at verse 18. And if you're just reading it for the first time, you may well wonder what's going on. Verse 18 says, "Now the Lord gave me knowledge of it, and I know it, for you showed me their doings." Of course, our first question is, what is it, and who are they, and what were their doings? But it becomes apparent as you read along that, for example, verse 21, the doings are the doings of the men of Anathoth who seek Jeremiah's life. That is, men were plotting to kill Jeremiah because of his preaching, and the Lord told him what was going to happen. Now, it's the men of Anathoth in verse 21, and that's important because, as you'll remember from the first verse of the book, Anathoth is Jeremiah's home city. These are the hometown guys who are out to get him. A prophet is without honor in his own country, and they didn't like what he was saying. I'll come back to that in just a minute. But they were out to kill him. The Lord let him know that. And further detail is given in verse 6 of chapter 12. So if you look just across to the next chapter, verse 6, "For even your brothers, the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Yes, they have called a multitude after you. Do not believe them, even though they speak smooth words to you." It wasn't just the hometown guys. It was his own family who were out to kill him. And the Lord let him know what was happening. Now, I guess I've encouraged this more than once to think about Jeremiah's situation. He was called in chapter 1 with the knowledge, or with the warning, that this was going to happen to him, right? He was said, well, you know, you're going to preach, and I'm going to make you a fortified city, and they're going to attack you, just the way men attack a fortified city. So we might say Jeremiah knew this was coming in the general sense. I would hardly say that made it any easier for him, especially when it's... Especially in that culture, there was a close connection with your hometown. There was a certain sense of security in being in your hometown, and of course the identity which would be there, especially with his family. So the fact that these men were out to get him, and that he had no idea that it was happening, was a tremendous shock to him. Now, why was it that they were trying to do this? Well, it's not completely certain. Let me mention a couple of factors that are worth thinking about. One is that I mentioned already the Reformation under Josiah. And one of the practices of disobedience to God's law that took place in Josiah's time was that there were local sanctuaries set up. So, you know, one of the things that God promised was that when we get into the land, we'll set up a central place of worship, and that's where you're supposed to offer your sacrifices. Okay. Well, what happened was that local places had their own sanctuaries, and Anathoth was a city of priests. And in particular, then, it's quite likely that they had their own business going, if you will, their own local sanctuary. Josiah comes, and Jeremiah supports him in this, presumably, says, this has got to be shut down. And I'm not just making this up. If you look at, I didn't put the reference up there, but if you look in 2 Kings 23, Josiah, verses 8 and 9, Josiah specifically says, you priests have got to stop working at these local places and go to Jerusalem, where they wouldn't be the top dog anymore. They would have some more menial tasks to perform. So they could well have lost a good bit of their livelihood from the Reformation, and therefore would have been upset with Jeremiah. So it could have hit their pocketbook, in other words, that sometimes gets to people. On the other hand, it could simply be that Jeremiah is preaching against the corruption of the whole nation, which we've already seen in the first half of the chapter, was just a disgrace to the village. After all, he was saying that God's judgment was going to come on the whole nation, that God was going to wipe them out. And in that culture, if a guy from your town is a disgrace, then you want to get rid of him. And the whole people then would have been, his whole town would have been embarrassed by Jeremiah. It's not really certain why it was, but what is certain is that they didn't like what he had to say. Notice what it says in verse 21. They seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our hand. That was the direct, you might say, the direct connection between their desires against Jeremiah and what Jeremiah was doing. And that was simply the fact that he was prophesying. Now, this attitude is not too hard to find elsewhere. I put up next to verse 21, the writing is getting smaller and smaller. But Isaiah 30, verse 10, let me just read that verse. The prophets were probably used to hearing things like this, although maybe not with the men's hands around their throats while they were hearing it. But Isaiah 30:10, Isaiah is describing the people who say to the seers, the prophets, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Now, as both there in Isaiah, where the people probably didn't literally say prophesy deceits, they probably said, you know, they would have encouraged other things than messages of judgment. So likely here, the people might not have said explicitly, we don't want to hear any words from the Lord. Instead, they might well have said they wanted to hear better things. The old Geneva Bible notes have it this way. Not that they could not abide to hear God named, for in this they would show themselves most holy, but because they could not abide to be sharply reproved, and therefore desired to be flattered, and to be maintained in their pleasures. In any case, the preaching of Jeremiah was an offense to them, and because it was so offensive to them, they were willing to kill him. And that is the context, then, of Jeremiah's statements. Verses 19 and 20, which is what I want to focus on especially now. Verses 19 and 20, Jeremiah turns to the Lord and describes his own reaction. But I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter. The idea is that the lamb has been sitting in the children's laps, you know, been fed by hand, and then suddenly he's taken out to the barn and gets it. So that's the idea here. I was completely unaware that this was going to happen to me. I did not know what they had said. And what is it that they said? What was their intention? Look at the end of verse 19. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. Again, that's a very serious thing, especially in that culture where the name, carrying on the name from generation to generation, was important. Actually, it's still important, but they would have treasured that. And the idea was to cut off his posterity completely. Now, as we'll see later on, Jeremiah had been commanded by the Lord not to marry. So he would not have had a family. If they got rid of Jeremiah, they would have cut off his any possibility of having sons who would talk the same way to him, right? As well as, you know, carrying on the name. So this was a tremendous, tremendously harsh thing that they were seeking to work out against Jeremiah. And what does Jeremiah do? Well, verse 20 is his prayer. And just as the prayer at the end of chapter 10 is somewhat offensive to the modern ear, so probably verse 20 is offensive to some. But, O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have revealed my cause. Now, I won't go into detail the way I did at the end of the last chapter about the rightfulness of this sort of prayer. But think about what Jeremiah could have done. Jeremiah could have sought to kill them himself. He could have taken vengeance, or we might say a preemptive strike before they killed him. He might have tried to kill them. But what does he do? He says, God is a just judge. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Paul quotes that, but he's quoting it from the Old Testament. And Jeremiah says, in effect, Lord, I will look for you to judge this. I will not avenge myself. Now, is it wrong for Jeremiah to seek justice in this situation? Is it wrong in verse 20 for him to say, for to you I have revealed my cause? Basically, what he's saying is, I have put my case in your hands. The word cause there is a legal term, like a case. I've committed my case to you as the righteous judge, and I will let you take care of it. Well, I'll come back to that question in just a second, but let's see what the Lord did in response. Therefore, thus says the Lord, verse 22, I will punish them. And notice, as so often in Scripture, the appropriateness of the punishment to the crime, in this case, that they hope to commit. What is it in verse 23? There shall be no remnant of them. That is, they sought to cut off Jeremiah's remnant, as it were, and God says, in effect, I will cut off your remnant. Because they were not opposing Jeremiah as Jeremiah. Jeremiah was, you know, he was no great mighty man in the earth, in a sense. He was not one to be reckoned with, apart from the fact that he was a prophet of God. They were not attacking Jeremiah. They were attacking God. And attacking God brings down the most serious judgments of all. And perhaps the best way to see the appropriateness of this is to look back to the language, not only of verse 20, but also of verse 19. I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter. Now that language should sound familiar. There's someone else who's described as a sheep brought to the slaughter, and that's, of course, our Lord. In fact, it's already in Isaiah chapter 53. So I'd like to look at a couple of references here to wrap this up. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 17. As we've already remarked before, Jeremiah in his sufferings is for us a picture of our Lord, who was called to bear the indignities and hatred of men. Isaiah 53, verse, that's not 17, that's supposed to be 7. Thought I proofread that. Well, anyway, Isaiah 53, 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Of course, our Lord suffered not for his own sins, but to atone for the sins of his people. So in that sense, Jeremiah is only a picture. Jeremiah was not atoning for the sins of anyone when he suffered. And yet, again, the fact that this is a picture of Christ calls us to think, what should our reaction be to suffering? Should we follow Jeremiah's line? And so I'd like to turn in closing to 1 Peter 2:23. where Peter takes up not the language of the Lamb directly, although that's in the background, but this committing of the case. So 1 Peter 2:23. Now, I'm not actually just going to read that verse because I want to give the context here. Remember, the whole book of 1 Peter is concerned with the suffering of believers, especially in the hand of those who are opposed to them. The context not too dissimilar from Jeremiah's. This is suffering through persecution. And he says, for to this you were called. This is the suffering that he's just referred to, wrongful suffering, verse 19. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And there he's quoting from Isaiah 53, although a different part of it than what we read. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Again, using the language of Isaiah. Now, Peter is pretty obviously referring and reflecting back on the language of Isaiah 53. Fundamentally, Christ is not an example. Christ is our substitute. And yet, in the application, he is also our example. I make that distinction because some modernist churches say, well, Christ is just an example. You just follow his example, and you drop out the fact that he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins that way. But Peter then applies this passage, and notice how Christ responded to the suffering. How did he react in verse 23? When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. That's exactly the pattern that Jeremiah used, right? Jeremiah didn't revile the people. And we'll see, as we go through Jeremiah, he had plenty of opportunities, plenty of face-to-face confrontations with people in which he refused to take vengeance. He did not revile in return, Peter says of Christ. But what did he do? He committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's exactly what Jeremiah did, isn't it? When Christ refused to take vengeance for himself, he simply acknowledged that God is the righteous judge, and that God would judge justly in the end. So the pattern that Jeremiah sets for us is an important one, because in the face of suffering, the natural human reaction is get even. And that is exactly what we are not supposed to do. We are not supposed to take vengeance in our own hands. That's not what Jeremiah did. But what comfort is there? The comfort we have is that there is a righteous judge, and we should commit ourselves into his hands. That is, to say I'm not going to avenge myself is not to say, que sera, sera, a good Calvinist song, whatever will be, will be. No, that's not what our reaction is supposed to be. Our reaction is to say, there is a just judge who knows the heart. I will not avenge myself. I will trust in him. And that's what Jeremiah's example calls us to, and supremely Christ's example calls us to. So anyway, that's something of the case to justify that offensive verse in Jeremiah where the Lord, where he prays to the Lord and asks God to protect him. Any comments or questions on that last part? I guess I should turn back there in case there are any. Brian.
Weird notions, and you just hear it, and they're kind of nuts. It appears that these folks, they took what Jeremiah was saying, and it appears to me that their hearts were pricked, but they refused to give up their sinful ways, and therefore Jeremiah was an offense only because they knew they were wrong, but were unwilling, unable to make the changes necessary to inform themselves to otherwise.
Yeah.
And therefore, they felt his need that they were feeling guilty because of his presence, because he was a righteous man, and because of his righteousness, and that he did live even in that terrible generation. and then it could be done. When we sought after God, it's invincible. Same as our generation today, it's still possible to live a godly life.
Yeah, he was getting through, at least, to go back to the first part of your comment. You know, sometimes you get the feeling they were so drugged by the false prophets, you know, peace, peace, and there is no peace, that they didn't even listen to him. But at least the men of Anathoth heard what he was saying. That much is clear, and they didn't like what he was saying. They sought to kill him.
And you wonder if the Pharisees are in a similar position in their relationship with Christ. Very similar situation. They knew the law.
Yep.
That means they had given up their control over their what they were doing.
Mm-hmm. The word was an offense to them as well.
Do we know how
just used to being moderator, you know, so yeah, you got the floor. Actually, if two people raise their hands at the same time, it's supposed to be the guy farthest, but you were a little bit ahead of Rob, so.
Do we know how the book of Jeremiah was preserved? It seemed like it would have been something that would have been kept in secret for a while.
Well, yeah, in fact, there's an interesting, actually, it's quite disturbing part later on when Jeremiah is shut up in prison, and he has this scribe, Baruch, who's apparently been either recording or, you know, holding on to the scroll. And Jeremiah says, I can't get out of prison, but I want you to go and proclaim this. And eventually this scroll makes it to the king. And there's, you know, the story, the king reads it. He's sitting by the fire when they get through one part, and takes this knife and cuts it off and throws it in the fire. So it wasn't preserved at that point. But the Lord says to Jeremiah, I want you to write everything you wrote before and some more. So that's a tremendous example of what's called providential preservation. That, you know, they would not only have wanted Jeremiah to shut up, they would have also wanted to get rid of, maybe this was your point, of everything that he had written down. And it was only by divine preservation that happened. So we can be thankful. The details of, you know, what happened to the scroll after that are not known, I guess. But that there was one case at which the prophesy not was was acted out rather explicitly by burning prophecies. Rob?
I would like to point out that Scripture is very clear that the civil magistrate is God's minister of vengeance or wrath. So, of course, if the context is that the civil magistrate has abandoned that role, then there is very little recourse. But it would be foolish for us if there was a conspiracy against us to kill us and not give a righteous judge and say, hey,
right. Yeah, there are means that God uses to execute judgment on the earth. In this case, Jeremiah probably felt, as he said, he didn't have any trust in those means. They were probably part of the conspiracy, at least locally. And if it was the time of Jehoiakim, it would have been even true at the highest level. Yeah, that's right. So it's certainly proper to look to the civil authorities to protect life. In fact, even in the context, I was quoting from Romans 13, where Paul says, you know, quotes, vengeance is mine, but the first part of Romans 13, he says, he refers to the civil authorities having the sword, presumably to protect the innocent. That's right. That's it, Romans 13.
Just back here in Peter, seeing the connection, just occurred to me the connection between chapter 2 at the end here and the beginning of chapter 3, which is like why you wives be submissive to your own husbands. The context here is trusting God to change the husband instead of lashing out trying to make your own vengeance.
Right. And it could well have been the husbands were actually physically abusive in a situation like that. It's not clear what the context was, but right, they were in a similar way supposed to commit their care to God.
Yeah. God is the one that will judge and vindicate him.
Right. Just a minor correction. The quote, vengeance is mine, is at the end of 12, and then it's at the start of 13 where he refers to the civil magistrate. Any other comments? Okay. But we'll plan on chapter 12 for next week. Stop here.